We have stored up your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, that is exactly our prayer, that you would lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. And you would use your word to shape us and to mold us after the image of Jesus Christ. That you would use your word to shape our minds so that we will recognize both what is good and great and glorious in you and what is sinful and on the path towards destruction. Lord, we pray that you would also guard our hearts, Lord, by connecting us more and more firmly into your love, that we might not attach it to other things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at verses 9 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 17. We invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or as supreme, or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should be put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? Well, as you know, we've been going through this series on tackling some of the major issues of our day that have created a wedge or division within our culture. And we've covered a lot so far, and this morning we come to the topic or the issue of immigration, one of those other issues that seems to be driving a wedge within our country deeper and deeper. And while it might seem like it's a new issue, it really isn't a new issue at all. But it's come into the forefront of our minds and of our thoughts, primarily because of something else that's going on. And we see ideological shifts between presidents that are outgoing and presidents that are incoming. And that has presented this issue of immigration as something that is a great concern. What do I mean by that? Well, just to give a little background, you know, this country, especially in the 1940s and forward, was in a period of economic wealth. It was a country that had about 53% of the world's wealth with only 6% of the world's population. That's a wealthy nation. And as a result, you can think economists are looking for ways that we can protect our nation in terms of its economic status in the country, as well as be a humanitarian presence, especially after the World War II, and there are so many countries that needing to rebuild. So this ideology of globalism and lowering our borders and becoming more interdependent upon other nations and those types of things became more and more pressing upon especially the establishment of a government and the elite in our day. So it was an ideology that many thought was captivating the world and would push forward us into a greater and greater world government as we can press these ideas to everybody. And what we saw uniquely happening when Trump began his campaign, he put forward this message. It was a very simple campaign slogan. It was simply this: let's make America great. The implication, make America great again. Which was what it was striking a chord at some of the the apparent failures of globalism and inviting us to think more about becoming a more nationalist society. Let's focus more on America. Let's put America first economically. Let's protect our jobs. Let's secure our borders. Let's keep out the dangers that are lurking out there in the world from coming in. And this had a great appeal to a lot of people, obviously, as they voted him into office. So you could say it was a contest between one candidate, Hillary, and one candidate, Trump. But in some ways, it was also a contest between this ideology of globalism versus this ideology of nationalism. Which is going to win the day? And the problem with that is that immigration is really caught in the middle. The awareness of the status of the immigrants in our country or the refugees that want to come in has really come to the prominence, especially on our media, and has created quite an emotional angst on both sides of the political aisle. And so we have this issue that's dividing our country today called immigration. So how, as Christians, are we supposed to respond to this? Well, what can we do? And we're going to take the approach that we've been doing with all of these issues. First, we need to be listeners. We need to listen. We need to listen to the tears and the fears that are out there and that are very real. We need to look at what the Bible has to say about immigration or refugees or being an alien in a foreign country. And we need to learn to live out the gospel. You know, there's two characteristics of God. I kind of hit it right here. There's two characteristics of God that draw this out. One, God is both a compassionate God and He is a sovereign God. And these really frame our response to this issue of immigration. Because God's a compassionate God, He loves us. Because He's a sovereign God, He's ordained both all of the institutions, human institutions that oversee His people, which would include the government. So the message is really simple because this sovereign God loves us, His people, that we must love the immigrant and we must obey the government. We must love the immigrant and we must obey the government. So we'll do that by listening to the tears and the fears, by looking at what the Bible has to say, and by seeking to live out the gospel in a way that wins us the right to be heard. So how do we do that? First of all, listening to the tears and the fears. You may recall when Trump was campaigning, he was campaigning on promises to increase our border security by building this great wall between U.S. and Mexico and by keeping out potential Muslim terrorists by reducing or eliminating the refugees from coming in. He also talked about putting Americans first, cracking down on the high amount of illegal immigrants that are here, that are undocumented, which there is apparently some 11 million that are known. Who knows how many that are unknown. And these promises obviously have stirred a heavy emotion on both sides, whether you're Republican or Democrat. So before we jump into understanding some of the effects of how this has played out on people, I want to give you just some information in terms of what is actually happening. Because there's a lot of hype about things that are shifting, but not a lot of things are actually changing. And I think that's important to understand. For there was a lot of deportations under President Obama. There really hasn't been, at least yet, any particular increase. In fact, there was more deportations under Obama than there had been under previous presidents. So the idea of immigration and identifying those who are here undocumented or illegally has been pursued over the course of many presidents' tenures. So what's actually happened? One of the things that began to get a stir was an executive order that President Trump issued right after he was inaugurated. On January 27th, he issued or signed an executive order. It was titled Protecting the Nation from Foreign Terrorist Entry into the United States, which caused quite an uproar and led to a lot of fears. And I want to give you some of the content, some of the policy changes that are actually in that executive order. So listen to these. There's nine that I've identified. There's more than that, but these kind of summarize it. First of all, it suspends the issuance of visas and other immigration benefits from foreign nationals of seven particular countries for 90 days. Both immigrant and non-immigrant visa holders will be denied entry if they are from one of the seven countries that are described as being of particular concern. So that was the first thing. Number two, it seeks to implement uniform screening standards for all immigration programs. Three, it suspends the refugee program for 4 months pending the addition of new screening procedures for refugee candidates. 4, it prioritized refugee claims for persecuted religious minorities. 5, it indefinitely suspends refugees from Syria. 6, it limits the number of refugees for the fiscal year, something that had already been the case. I think it was proposing to limit the refugees for the fiscal year to 500,000. 7, allows for case-by-case waivers for admitting refugees. 8, permits state and local governments to have a broader role in refugee policy. 9, creation of a database for reporting on certain activities of visa holders. So this is the contents of the executive order that he signed on January 27th, which was a Friday. But here's the reality of it. Just a couple days later, in fact, the very next business day, Monday, the state of Washington filed a lawsuit to protect the state, including its residents, its employees, and its educational institutions against illegal actions of the president and the federal government. So it issues this lawsuit. There was a couple of other states that joined in this lawsuit. And the basis for the lawsuit was statements that Trump had made during his campaigning, which was he wanted to keep out Muslim terrorists. And because he said Muslim terrorists, it appears that he was motivated in this executive order by targeting a particular religious group. So that was the basis behind the lawsuit. And as a result, it had enough weight to at least review. So a judge, a few days later that week, put a restraining order on the executive order so it couldn't go into effect until such time that it could be legally evaluated and determine if it's okay or not. Well, that essentially made the whole executive order moot because all of these things in it were time sensitive. So by the time it could actually be resolved in the courts, those times will have expired. So that executive order has really had absolutely zero impact upon our nation. Now, that doesn't mean the administration is not, you know, seeking ways that they can implement some of the campaign promises, but the reality is that particularly hasn't had any impact. But it doesn't mean that there's not very real stories where people are facing their tears because there's deportations going on. These things were already happening, but now it's coming up more in the news because of the hype of what's happened in the campaign and such. And so as Christians, we are called to listen to these very real tears, no matter if they're prompted out of something that's new or something that's old. They're very real, and they're a real concern. The LA Times did a story trying to show the impact of President Trump's actions. It was an article published called "This Is How Trump's Expanded Deportation Policy Is Being Felt Across the U.S." Which is interesting because it hasn't really expanded yet. It's just been talk of it. But so stories like this one of a man named Michael Clara who was walking to church Sunday morning when his neighbor stepped outside her front door. He knew her well enough to know she was in the house with the great smelling food, but not well enough to have her phone number. She looked troubled as she flagged him down. In Spanish, she asked Miguel, as she always called him, if he could do her a favor. When he got back from church, would he mind going to the grocery store for her to buy some milk, vegetables, and other basic staples? Sure, Clara said, but why? The woman in her 50s said she was scared she might be deported. She started to cry. And he did too. And so he went to the grocery store for her. In Phoenix, advice is making the rounds in immigrant circles. Stay indoors. Don't look at a police officer for too long. Ask your legal children to do the grocery shopping. The undocumented are not venturing out as much, said James Garcia of Promise, Arizona, a nonprofit that works directly with the immigrants who are in the country illegally. Another quote, people are incredibly afraid, said Robin Reinecke, director of the Calibri Center in Tucson, Arizona. New York officials complain that immigration agents are staking out the misdemeanor courts, looking for immigrants who can be detained. The son of Dominican Republican immigrants, German, said he had advised his 73-year-old mother, a naturalized U.S. citizen who lives in Florida, not to go out in public without her documents. He says, my mother has been here 40 years paying taxes, and she is walking around with multiple forms of identification for the first time in her life, said German. So we hear these stories, and you might want to, you know, write them off as just the media's hype, but these are very real stories. These are real tears that people are crying. These are real fears that, those who are living here, undocumented, are feeling. And as Christians, we're called to have compassion and to recognize that. So we need to listen to those stories and to have empathy for what they're experiencing. Now, on the other side, we need to listen to the fears. Remember, this is a two-sided thing. If we talk about that under the category of tears, I want to talk about the other side in a category of fears. For many of those in our country, we're supporting Trump in his campaign because of his promise to make our country more secure. And their fears were driven out of some of the terrorist activities that had occurred. So we read a story, another story that reflects the other angle from Fox News, who talk about some of the problems that have been arising in countries that have received lots of refugees in Europe. So this is from one of their stories. They say, riots and social unrest have become part of everyday life. Akeson and Carlson wrote, and these are people, these are political office holders in Sweden, police officers, firefighters, and ambulance personnel are regularly attacked. Serious riots in 2013 involving many suburbs with large immigration populations lasted for almost a week. Gang violence is booming. Despite very strict firearms laws, gun violence is five times as common in Sweden in total as in the capital cities of our three Nordic neighbors combined. So again, this is another count. It's probably built on a bit of hyperbole around stuff that's happening. It's real things that have happened. It's probably not characteristic of the whole country. But nonetheless, it's addressing very real fears, whether this is, has basis in truth or not, that people in America are feeling about the security of our nation. And it's not the only thing. It's not just refugees that might come in who might have ulterior motives in coming in, but it's also people already here about what they see with immigrants coming in. This was brought out, by the way, this is not the first time we faced a large number of immigrants that want to come into our country. In fact, this doesn't even hold a candle some of those times in America's history. In the latter part of the 19th century, in the last part of the 1800s, there was such a great influx of immigrants that far surpasses what we experience today. And many of the immigrants that were coming in at that time were Jewish, and many of them were Roman Catholic, you know, from Ireland and places like that. So much so that 15% of the entire nation were people that were born on foreign soil. That's a high number of people. And if you went to the cities such as Chicago and New York, 4/5 of the people that were living there at the time were either born in foreign soil or their parents were born on foreign land. So there was a huge volume and increase of immigrants. It was happening in the late 1800s in those places. And it created big headaches, as you can imagine, in just dealing with the infrastructure of those cities. With such an influx of people, they didn't have the sanitation systems to handle that many people. So in places like Chicago, which was in the midst of the meat packing district, what they would do with the animal carcasses and things, they didn't have a place to put it. They were pumping stuff out far into Lake Michigan trying to get it clear, but they still couldn't keep a sanitized and safe place for the people in their city. But it wasn't just sanitary reasons. Also, they were fearful of the immigrants. It was a fear that these immigrants are coming in and they're bringing with them foreign ideologies and foreign religions and different sets of values, and they're going to cause our own traditional values, our cultural heritage, to be lost. And that was a very real fear that people are facing. And you've probably experienced at least something like that. You drive on the roads and you recognize, you know what? I know that there are foreign people out there who drive differently than I do. Right? They approach traffic signals differently. They drive different speed limits and things like that. And it can be one of those things that can drive you crazy. They shop in different stores. They eat different foods. They have different views of education. And they have different ideological views and values. And those are enough to give real fear to people who are afraid of our country moving away from the traditional values that it has held high and dear. So we need to listen to that as Christians, both to the tears of those who are fearful of being not let into this country or kicked out of this country, a country where they have lived for perhaps 10, 20, 30 years, albeit undocumented or illegally, and really have no family anywhere to go, those are very real tears, very real fears. At the same time, those who are citizens and are fearful about their traditional values and their cultural heritage getting lost. So they're real tears and they're real fears. And as Christians, we've got to do a good job of listening to both sides. So how do we respond to this? Well, we look to the Bible. You know, there's a real danger when you get into a situation where there's cultural divide and to think, I'm going to derive my way of looking at things and my approach to dealing with it by listening or looking through the lens of one particular political side of the aisle. Have you felt that temptation? Because that's always the way the media presents it. You're either getting it from one lens or you're getting it from another. And the great temptation for us as believers is to look at the world through the lenses that they're giving us. And we need to not do that. What we need to do is form our lens as we go and look to the Bible. What does the Bible actually have to say? What does God's Word say about the immigrant? And what does it say about what the government's doing? And this passage in 1 Peter gives us a hint of actually both of those things. So first of all, as we look how he opens this in verse 9, he says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain. So he's urging them. So the Bible speaks in such a way that he's addressing God's people here, Peter is writing, as sojourners and exiles. Now he's writing to the Jewish people predominantly who were scattered across the Roman Empire, so they literally were sojourners and exiles in terms of their citizenship status in the earthly world, if you want to think about it like that. But he's addressing them like that. You are sojourners and exiles. You know what it's like to live that way. And God has shown compassion on you. He has made you into a people. He has extended His mercy to you. So He's showing us the model of how we as Christians are to be. We too are to love the immigrant. We're to love the immigrant. And this goes along with all the basic laws as we go through over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Let me give you just a small sampling of what you'll find if you do a search on sojourner or alien. Exodus 22:21. "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." These are the laws that Moses is giving to the people of Israel as they're about to go into their own land. It will be their land. They will be citizens of their kingdom and their nation. It will be all theirs. And he's saying, look, I want you to remember when you are a citizen, when you are in this land that I promised to give you, and it's yours, you don't have exile status, you don't have sojourner status, remember the sojourner because you were once a sojourner. Exodus 23:9. "You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Leviticus 19:34. "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." The prophets also speak to this. Jeremiah, for example, says this as he's talking about the condition of the people. "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." So there's a very clear precedent that we see. How are we as God's people to respond to the refugee or to the immigrant, whether they're here legally or illegally? We are to love them. We are to recognize that they're facing a lot of difficulties and a lot of obstacles that perhaps we don't have in our life. How can we come alongside them? How can we love this neighbor as we do ourselves? How can we help be one who is bearing their burdens along with them? But Peter goes on and he continues. He says in verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. It's an interesting statement. Here in the midst of acknowledging the mercy of God that has made you into a people, and primarily as people who are still considered exiles in the Roman Empire. Now, some of them were certainly citizens. I mean, Paul, who was a Jew, he was a citizen of Rome, but not all of them were. So he says, look, some of you still are. So you are considered a resident alien in this empire in which you live. And your calling is to submit to the government, is to obey the government. You think that's a pretty hard calling. I know a lot of people get frustrated today. They don't agree with the policies that our nation is making or our president is making or his administration is making. And therefore, because they don't agree, they think that gives them the right to not follow them. But let me put you back in this first century. First century, Peter is writing this. And if we're going to go and look at Paul's support in this in Romans chapter 13 in a minute. And let's just look real quick at the first couple of verses there in Romans 13. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. It's a fascinating statement, especially when you think about who was the governing authority when Paul was writing this letter. The emperor in charge when Paul was writing this letter was probably Nero. Nero, by many of his contemporaries, was considered to be insane. He was a great persecutor of Christians during the early 60s. When Rome had burned and people were beginning to blame him for the fires because he wanted to rebuild the area, he looked for a scapegoat and found Christians and started to hang them on lampposts and lighting them on a fire to be streetlights for the people. This is the emperor who was in charge when Paul says, obey the governing authorities. That is remarkable. And you think, how on earth can Paul say, obey your governing authorities, when he's hanging Christians on street posts and lighting them on fire? Well, he says it because of what he says here. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. It's saying, look, you as God's people, do you recognize that God is in fact sovereign over this creation? That God is sovereign over the events of history? That there is no authority that can rise up, somehow circumvent God's ultimate authority over His universe. That's what He's inviting us to do. So He says, love the immigrant and obey the government. Now, there are some exceptions to obeying the government. We see that in Acts. When the government is telling you to do something explicitly contradictory to what God has told you to do, well, then you have permission to obey God rather than men. And we do see some cases like that in the time of World War II, when Jews were rounded up and sent to concentration camps. You saw Christians harboring Jews and hiding them in their homes so they wouldn't have to go put to death in the gas chambers. So you think, okay, there is a valid example of standing up against the government. But we're not in that same situation today. We don't compare to the Holocaust that was happening. I know a lot of people would like to think of our president in those terms, but that's simply not the reality of where we are. So we are to love the immigrant, and we are to obey the government. This is what the Bible says. So how do we do that? Because those are hard things to do, especially when you put them together. How do you live out the gospel? So as we look at point three, I mean, the simple reality is, the gospel is actually the key to living out these particular commands. How do you love the immigrant? We need to look to the gospel to be the thing that empower us to do that. And the gospel invites us, first of all, to remember two different things. And I think this will help a lot. That we are to remember or to recognize that when we consider the tears of the sojourner, the tears of the immigrant, the tears of the refugee, that underneath their tears, what ultimately they are hoping for, they're longing for, is a home. That's what they're longing for. A place where they can live and be safe and flourish. This is why they might want to escape the place where they are, or why those who are here have come here. They're looking for a home. And if you go underneath the fears of the citizens who are afraid of people coming and destroying or taking away their cultural heritage. Why is it that they're afraid? What is it? What is underneath that? A longing for a home. A home that is safe, where they can flourish and live. So this interesting thing, that underneath both the tears of the immigrant and the fears of the citizen is the exact same longing. It's a longing for home. And I have news for you. America, as a home, is never going to ultimately fulfill that longing of the heart. Whether you're a citizen here and trying to protect your cultural heritage and values, or whether you're a refugee looking to come here to escape the plight of your situation, or you're an immigrant who's living here illegally looking for this to make this your home, there is a real longing of the heart for a home that America is never going to ultimately fulfill. But there is a promise of a home, and we find it held out in the gospel. Let me invite you to look at a couple verses. We can move forward a little bit here. If it'll work. No, keep going forward. I think I'm well past you. Yeah, keep going. Go to the next one. Okay, right here. Stop right here for a second. This is from our passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to look at it. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. What is that telling us? He's writing to people who recognize that where they are, it's not their home. I love the way the Message interpreted this exact same verse. Go to the next slide. Eugene Peterson, who writes the Message, interprets that this way. Friends, this world is not your home. He says it quite plainly. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14 also makes it clear, for here in this earth, wherever we are, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. You see, this is what we're ultimately seeking. We're seeking a home, and that home is a city that is to come. And I want you to think for just a minute about the way that we pray when we pray to the Lord in the prayer that He taught us to pray. How do we begin? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Thy kingdom come. Why do we pray Thy kingdom come? We're looking. Say, God, bring Your home here. Your kingdom is our ultimate home. You've called us to be citizens, not of this world, but of Your kingdom. So let Your kingdom come. That's our home. What does that kingdom look like? Well, we keep praying in the next verse, or the next passage, the next statement. What is it? Your will be done on earth here, this place that we're sojourners and exiles, as it is in heaven, Your kingdom, our home. You see, our home that we are longing for is the kingdom of God, and so we pray for it to come. This is what we find in the gospel. Let me show you how the gospel works. From Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 13. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He's writing about how did you come to be citizens of this kingdom of God? Because I think ultimately, this is one of the sins of the citizen of America. This is one of the sins of the immigrant and the refugee. It's the same one. We're trying to make something that was never designed to be home into our home. And that causes us to be tearful when we lose it and fearful when it's threatened. The only way we're going to find home is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who brings us from being far off to near God. Who takes us from once who were strangers and aliens and makes us into fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. What's interesting here is he's bringing two people groups together. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles being able to come together for the first time, any time in God's history, to become one people. Now, they couldn't do that before because there were walls of hostility or walls between them that kept them separated. These were the laws that were given, the cleanliness laws in the Old Testament that separated God's people from the rest of the world, the rest of the nations, from the Gentiles, as it were. These were laws that said, these are the foods that you can eat and only eat. Because the Gentiles, they eat different foods. That means you have to stay separate from them. This is how you are supposed to keep yourself clean. Here's the sacrificial system I'm giving to you. They don't have this system. So all of these laws are put into place to keep God's people with the appearance of being clean in God's sight. But it also keeps them separated from the rest of the nations of the world. But those laws were merely pointers. They were pointing to something greater, for really the only thing that's going to keep God's people clean is not the food that they eat or even the sacrifices that they make, but it's the work that Jesus Christ would do. And that's why when Paul is writing here, you have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ, not by the food that you ate or the sacrifices that you made. Those were placeholders. They were markers. They were holding steady until Jesus Christ would come. And now that he's come, those particular laws have served their purpose, and they have been fulfilled or abolished. They're no more. So that thing that once kept you separated from those people has been brought down, that you can become together one people under God. Now, I know we're not in exactly the same situation as you think of America and you think of people from foreign countries, but we still have similar wall of hostility, and it's the way we look at our culture. We would look at our culture and say, well, our culture is righter than your culture, and therefore we're going to maintain this wall of hostility between the two of us. As if that culture is making us clean, like the Jewish culture was making them clean. We make our culture into an idol, in other words, as American citizens, that keep us looking down, I think, at people from other countries. Have you not driven around and see the way that some of them drive differently than you and use that as an excuse to feel some measure of superiority over those people? I confess I have done that. I'm a loud driver. My sin is at its loudest when I'm driving. And I think my driving skills are superior to everyone else's, especially the foreigners. What a terrible thing to say. What a terrible thing to think. It's a complete denial of what the gospel came to do, to bring down that wall of hostility, that thing that you would cling to that says, this makes me better than somebody else. It's been lowered and brought down. This is the gospel's power to bring people who were once far apart and strangers together. And it becomes even the basis for how we appreciate the differences between our cultures. It doesn't mean we have to lose culture altogether, but we also get to the point where we actually get to appreciate culture, the differences in culture that people have. Paul writes again in Romans chapter 14. He's talking about Romans 14 and 15. Those who have a strong faith help those who have a weak faith. So let me read to that some examples just to help you see that. Romans chapter 14. Begins, as for one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Skipping down to verse 5, just showing another difference. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. And as we skip to the beginning of chapter 5, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Paul is recognizing, in essence, as he's writing this letter to the Romans, it's his fullest expounding of what the gospel does. And there are people who have weak faith and strong faith, is what he's saying. And those of you who have strong faith, help out those who have weak faith. Now, in the case of when he's talking about food, think about that for a minute. He's talking about how some are refraining from eating certain foods because in their minds it was associated with pagan worship and they couldn't eat it. But there were others who recognized there are no dietary laws anymore, therefore we can eat anything and it's okay. So it's saying don't be hard on those who are struggling, weak in their faith with regard to food because they can't separate themselves from this negative connotation out of the world they've just come from. So those Gentiles have come from this pagan-centered world and are so, it's so drilled in their heads that food has been sacrificed to these false idols, and now that they're Christians and they don't want to have anything to do with them, so they can't eat them, you know, they're still weak in their faith with regard to that. The Jews who are strong, you Jews help them who are weak. But what's interesting is the very flip side happens in other situations. For example, the laws of circumcision and other things like that, which Jews really struggle with, but the Gentiles have no issue with. You know, in their mind, they're the stronger in faith in this topic, and the Jew is the one of weak faith. So in one issue, the Jew is stronger in his faith, and another issue, the Gentile is stronger in his faith. Because think about it. Your culture shapes the way you see things and the way you interpret things and the way you read things, even the way you read the Bible. So if our culture is shaping the way we read the Bible, and our culture is somewhat flawed and brings certain things to the surface, and it hides other things from us, you know, Jerry Bridges wrote a great book called Acceptable Sins. Why did he write that? Because our culture presents a filter so that some sins we think of as so bad that we won't let them in the church, and other sins we just totally ignore because they're kind of okay and acceptable in our culture. Well, you need another culture that doesn't see the things the same way that you do. So as people from other culture will look at us, it's easy for them to spot the things that we are blind to. And we need that, just like they need us. So we actually need the immigrants among us. We need to have refugees here. Our attitude should be to love them, not only because they're suffering, but because we need them. And the gospel tells us that we need them. So we are to live the gospel. That's how we love the immigrant, and that's how we seek to obey the government. Trust in the sovereign God and what He's doing. So, listen to the tears and the fears of both sides. Look at what the Bible says to frame your lens and live the gospel. Live your faith and share your life. And you'll have the grace to speak into this cultural divide. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the compassion that you show to us when we were immigrants, that we were sojourners, we were aliens from you, strangers and far off. You brought us near. You did all the work necessary to bring us near. You loved us. And so you invite us to love others who are different, from different places and different cultures. You invite us to see how we need them because they help us see things that we can't see that are true in your word and about your character and about the gospel. Would you help us to love the immigrant? Help us to submit to our government. In Jesus' name, amen.